from Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Ruth. You may find your seats. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a joy to be again corporately rejoicing and singing with your people. I thank you, God, for the work that you're doing here in this place, and we pray that you would not stay your hand of mercy and grace and power and transformation and healing and newness and life in this community of believers. Lord, we pray that you would bless the work of our hands as we seek to serve you. Cause your face to shine upon us, Lord, that the things that we do in your name might multiply and bear fruit eternally for your kingdom's sake, and that our hearts might be encouraged and strengthened as we see your hand working in and through people like us. Lord, we are needy. Father, you have shown us our sin, and you have mercifully brought us to Jesus, that we might be covered in the beautiful robes of righteousness of our precious and glorious Savior. We thank you that you have covered not only our nakedness, but our shame, and you've made us pure. And we've come into your presence this morning to be changed by you even more, to rejoice, to be strengthened, to call upon your name and to join the choruses of heaven and the voices around this world today that are praising the name of our King Jesus, that are looking towards that land that is not made with hands, that city that is not made with hands, that place where we will dwell together in unison with God's people, the redeemed from every generation, in the presence of our Savior for eternity, giving praise to the Father by the power of the Spirit. And we gather together now, Lord, to remind ourselves of that and to taste a little bit of that right now. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would mercifully work in our hearts and minds so that we might see the shores of grace, that we might taste the beauties of heaven, and the words that we have sung, the things that we have prayed, the communion of the saints that we have as their spirit yearns in our souls for one another, for the things of Christ to be made more beautiful and rich in our lives. Lord, come and do your work, we pray. We are lost if you are not walking with us. If you're not with us as we go, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of life. To where do we turn? And so, Lord, we pray that you would just bless the rest of the service. Help me as I bring the word of God, Lord, to feast upon along with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that this meditation will be used to glorify your name, to encourage our souls. And then, Lord, that you would also prick the hearts and minds of those that might be here just looking into Christianity, wondering what it is, that they might be able to taste and see the goodness of God as we have understood it, to have the same hope of joy and the same hope of peace and the same hope of life that you have given us. So, Lord, would you mercifully allow that for those that don't know you that are here this morning, and for brothers and sisters in Christ that are bearing up under a load that is too hard to even put into words. I pray that you would still them this morning, give them strength, give them pause, give them rest, allow them, at least in this moment of worship, to be caught up into the joys of heaven and the beauties of what wait for us. And let the words that have been sung in the communion of the saints and the times of prayer be something that uplifts their soul and strengthens them and encourages them, we pray, Lord. Have mercy upon them. Lord, the needs that are present in this body are greater than I can even comprehend, but you know what they are. You know the scars, you know the hurts, you know the aspirations, you know the hopes that have not been fulfilled and the pain that that brings. And I pray, God, that you would please answer the prayers of those who have come, those who are listening and abide with our community but can't be here with us, Lord. Cause your face to shine upon them. Look upon them for good. Protect them. And may, Lord, they find beauty and strength and joy in their walk with you. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you that you are working in churches in the city, around this country, and around the world. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ and other churches in the city this morning, and pray that your favor would be upon them for good, that you'd bless them, Lord, that you'd cause revival to come from their midst, that you would convict them of sin. As we pray for our own lives this morning, that you would just do a mighty and prevalent, powerful work in our city through these churches, that there would be revival even in those churches that have lost the way, that they would come back to you, Lord, and that you would show us your power. Oh, we pray, God, would you mock the evil one by bringing restoration to lives that are twisted and turned? Would you mock the evil one by destroying the things that are being celebrated in this world that bring shame to your name, and lift up into this country, Lord, men and women that love you passionately and are urgent about their pursuit of Christ? Lord, bring this transformation, we pray. Even so, we pray for patience, and we pray that your kingdom would come. Until then, let these words and the words of other preachers of the word this morning be an encouragement to your people, I pray, for your glory's sake, that Christ might be seen and not us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank all those who participated not only with the Bible school this last week, but then also those who filled the pulpit for me. Just a privilege to know that you will be fed the word of God while we're gone. God's just doing some wonderful things in our midst through people that can do that. And I thought it would probably be good for me to put a little bit of sunshine on my head. It would be so shiny for you in the morning, you know, when I came. A little bit of tan might help a little bit. I want to introduce you, obviously, to the Psalms. We were introduced to the Psalms last week by Christian. But just to give a sense as to what we've been given, it's really an amazing a portion of scripture for you and for me. It's fascinating to see how, regardless of our generation, we find ourselves kind of wandering about into the Psalms at some point in our life, or maybe even consistently, as their poetry and the shortness of them, the brevity of them, just speak to our souls in a way that perhaps other passages may not. And it's one of those places where we find ourselves often in times of mourning. We find ourselves finding lyrics even for psalms of praise and prayer and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to the Psalms than just a little hymn book. There is power in them, in that obviously that they're inspired by the Word of God. But the tools that they give us are pretty fascinating, and they're incredibly strengthening to the believer as we consider them and use them. I'll give you just as an example by way of illustration as we work our way into the text this morning. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's an amazing story of a king named Jehoshaphat. He was a king for the land of Judah. And it was a time that, you know, it saw some great revival, but then there were also times where they were incredibly difficult. In this particular instance, in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, there are three or four kings that have basically made an alliance to destroy Judah, to take everyone captive, to take their gold, whatever they could find. They just wanted to destroy those people. And here they find themselves in a place of weakness. They find themselves really coming to a place where they were going to have to fight without the ability to fight, you know, three or four different kings and their armies. And they are not sure what to do. So the entire Judean people, The Israelite people that were in the land of Judah, Jehoshaphat calls a fast and he calls a prayer and they're calling out to God. As you imagine, let's just imagine that for our own context. Let's just imagine that's happening to us. And all the churches in the city that are faithful, they come together and they're like, God, would you just deliver us? Would you do a wonderful work? Would you save us from the impending doom that's here? And they're praying, they're fasting, they're calling out to God in prayer. And a Levite stands up as the Lord directs him and prophesies that God would do wonderful things for them, that he would rescue them. How would he do it? Well, not by their own arm. And the story really is almost laughable if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But it's such a testament of the power of God that we serve today. And an example of how powerful are words that are sung and prayed to God. They gather the group, the armies together. They put the Levites, the priests, in front of the army with the Ark of God in front of the army. And they go forth singing. And as they're singing, God causes a tremendous confusion in the camp of those that were assaulting them. And they end up attacking one another and basically destroying one another. The people of Israel had no reason and no ability or even an opportunity to fight any of their battles. But they saw their God going before them, which is so contrary to anything that we see of kings, right? All the presidents, all the prime ministers, all the kings are always behind their army, our God going before them. And the moment God's people start to sing and praise his name, God brings rescuing. They sung a psalm. They reminded God, not that he needed to be reminded, but they spoke to God the words of promise, your steadfast love, O Lord. Remember your steadfast love as they're marching towards impending doom. And God makes a way for them of deliverance. When we look at the Psalms, we see a path for the Christian to basically commit themselves to those same lines of deliverance and strength and encouragement, especially in times of trial and times of hardship. It doesn't matter where you are in this earth, what generation you've lived in. It could be the time of Jehoshaphat, it could be sooner. There will be times of wonderful experiences and there will be times of devastating hardships. And you might find yourself in a place like that right now. Doesn't matter how beautiful an experience you have. They're one of the most beautiful places on the earth, I think, if you go to Cades Cove. It's really wonderful. It's quaint. It's in East Tennessee, and it's just this wonderful little place that's an old town that was bought up by the federal government, made into this park. And basically everybody who had little shops there and houses could stay there as long as they wanted to, but they couldn't pass that on to the children, so it would eventually come to the federal government. You can go in, they've kept the town, they've kept everything as it was before, and it's absolutely beautiful. You have deer, you have bears, it's just this amazing place. And in even such a space, all the little churches have cemeteries that are full of young children that couldn't make it, people that died way before their age. Even in such a beautiful place, you see our landscape speckled with hardship. So what we do when we look at the Psalms is we find ourselves looking to God for tools to strengthen us, to encourage us. And these tools are here to give us life, to give us an understanding of how we actually survive in a world that can have as high you can go and as lower than we can ever even imagine we could have gone. This is where we find ourselves this morning with this psalm. This is a psalm of lament. David is calling out to God because he's experiencing a tremendous amount of difficulty and frustration. And so I want to spend some time working through this to give us tools, because we will all go through those times of trial. And we will also be in times where we're in great joy, but we have to use these tools so that when the times of hardship come, we are familiar with these tools that God has given us. I want to work basically through three ideas. A prayer is the first point, a prayer, a song, a call to worship. The second would be to look at the psalm as a poetical story. And then the third is to connect the significance of the story. Obviously, Jesus is the hero. He wins. And he is so throughout this entire passage, anticipatory work of what Christ would do. Let's begin with that first point, a prayer, a song, a call to worship. This is really interesting as we look at this, and I think it's best to state the obvious first, that this is David's prayer set to music, okay? This isn't like, okay, I've got to put some things together so that we can all worship together on Sunday and everything's going to be good. In their particular case, Saturday, whatever the occasion might have brought to them. But the point being that this is David, this is his personal time of devotion that ultimately gets his way out into a time of corporate worship. David was a man who sought the Lord and worshiped the Lord privately and used all the tools at his disposal to do so. He was already familiar with meditation and with how to call out to God in times of need. He was already familiar with calling out to God for in times of trial on his own before he penned these words and used them as a gift to the church. He used these tools to encourage God's people after he himself had used them on his own. And I think it's terribly important because you and I oftentimes forget that the power that happens in corporate worship is first because we have been lingering with God in private. The ability to really affect someone's life in a way that's meaningful and deep isn't just because we showed up on Sunday, but because we have learned those paths of, oh God, would you have mercy on so-and-so as they go through this particular need? Oh God, would you work in my life or the life of my children or my wayward child or the person that is struggling on their deathbed right now, have mercy upon them? Or to just sing praise to our glorious God because he is good, to know that we in every given moment are calling out to a God whose character is never changed, whose joy is never satiated by the pains in this world. Can you just imagine that for a second? When we stop for and think about hard things in this world, it affects our joy. I was reading the news the other day, and this story came up, and I'm like, should I read this? Should I not? You ever been to those points? Because I know where it was going to take me. I read the story, and I found myself just sitting there, you know just bubbling, and crying, frustrated, and sad for these people that I read the story about. Do you know that God, in all his perfect justice and in all his wrath when he sees the indignation, when he sees the wickedness of this world, his joy is never changed. We have a God that is absolutely unbelievable. He is amazing. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is powerful. And that's the God that we go to. That's the God that we become familiar with in our private time. And when that starts to spread out to the corporate worship, it absolutely transforms our experiences in our worship. There's never a time when our private worship spills out into our public worship that it does not also bless God's people. And perhaps that's what's missing oftentimes in church communities, is that it's made up of people that haven't learned the discipline of loving God on their own, of seeking God and being satisfied with the beauty of God. And so this is just an encouragement for you and for me, okay? I'm talking about things that I'm hoping to achieve as a Christian, that I want God to do in my own particular life even deeper and with more meaning. I am calling us together to a place where you and I together, individually, we're as cross people in this church, as God's people, we are a faithful body of Christ seeking God on our own. And then when we come together, it is an absolute celebration of God's mercy and God's work. This is David. This is David. I've got all these things going on, and he finally pens them. He gives them to whoever he gives them to, is the choir master, whoever that guy is, so that this could be sung in worship and to know that our experiences then will connect with the experiences and needs of God's people. But there's a second thing expressed here I think that is extremely important for us in times of hardship, and that is that David got out in prayer what was inside stirring in his heart and his mind. This is terribly important because oftentimes we look at the Psalms as like, man, this guy was totally depressed. But if we're looking at the Psalms as an example for us to know how to survive in life when it's hard, we see some things that are helpful. During my academic preparation for ministry, one of the things I had to take were several counseling classes so you can kind of at least be ready to recognize things that you're not able to do so you can find help for people, point them in the right direction, or even find some tools that they could be encouraged with. And then just along the way, as you're reading more counseling things and talking to people that are good in that particular department, you hear different kinds of tools. The one tool that is often present in every kind of teaching scenario, an academic reference, or even in a tool that's used in counseling, is that people would write down their pain. They would journal those difficulties. They would just make it clear, whatever the issue might be, they would just share it on that book. Get it out. It becomes a cathartic exercise so that you can kind of cleanse your soul from all those things. Do you know what prayer is? Prayer is that catharsis. Prayer is that, in if you, those moments you've read those labels, if you have swallowed induced vomiting scenario, right? This is an encouragement for you, for me, as a tool. In those moments when we are at our darkest point, to know that God is providing a means of deliverance. There is no safer place to go in this world with our need and our brokenness and our weirdness than to the one who knows us and knows our frame. To just call out to him, God, have mercy. These are the things that are bothering me. These are the things that hurt my soul. These are the things that I'm confused about. And to know that he works in the midst of that hardship and encourages us. Please get this. Prayer is a tool that helps us purge the soul of its languishing. And in so doing, reminds us that God not only hears, but acts on our behalf. We're a culture that is so full of wealth in every form that our first action is not always to pray, but to go to the doctor, to get some medication. And I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying that oftentimes we forget the one person who can make that stuff work. And one of the tools that God has given us to help us is that calling out to him, to pray for mercy, to pray for strength. Let's just think about what Jesus says, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 30. What does he say here? Why are you anxious about clothing? I don't know. I'd be kind of weird if I didn't have things to wear, right? I'd be like, God, I need some help here. I need you to provide. Jesus is just on a different plane. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, and even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, we're coming to a God who understands our need. We're coming to a God who loves us. We're coming to a God that we can come to and say, here's all my anxiety. Change me. Have mercy upon me. This is basically where Peter goes. 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 through 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties, it doesn't matter what they are, all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. This is prayer. This is the example. This is David and all the Psalms basically showing in the lament, in the praise, in the intercession, I'm going to God who can do something on my behalf. Philippians chapter 4, 4 through 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I said rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Isn't that just amazing? We come to God, and the peace of God is a sentry that guards our hearts in the midst of our turmoil. And your minds, it guards your hearts and your minds. And oftentimes our minds are, you know, you lay down, you got these things on your head, and where does your mind go? Phew, it's off to the races to figure out what in the world I'm supposed to do with the things that I'm experiencing. And it's phenomenal to see how God provides these kinds of mercies for you and for me. Now, it's important to consider that this is a prayer in song form. So I want to just kind of give you a line of thinking right now that might be helpful. This Psalm 41 is a prayer in song form, okay? Now, that's important because the minute we categorize it as a prayer, then it brings together all these other passages of Scripture that speak to prayer and how we're supposed to use it, okay? So what do we understand about prayer that's important? Well, let's just think about, for instance, what James 5 says. James 5 is a last chapter of this amazing epistle found towards the end of the New Testament. And there's a lot that he says with respect to how we're supposed to interact for one another. If there's someone who's sick or they're struggling, we're to pray for them. If there's someone who's cheerful, hey, sing a song of praise. This is all these different kinds of things that we're to do. And then if there's a sickness, then there's a call to the elders to come and anoint them with oil, which isn't just an example of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and doing his work. And then the elders are to pray. And if the person has committed any sin, it will be forgiven. So there's a sense of confession in prayer in the midst of that time. And then there's this little story about this prophet named Elijah. If you're familiar with that passage in James, and if you're familiar with the Elijah passage, it's a story where Elijah prays and it doesn't rain for a bunch of time to the point where it cripples the Ahab, the horrible king of Israel at the time, with respect to the economy and the effect that it's having on people there. And then he prays again, and rain comes. And James uses that as an example of how you and I actually can have an effect upon this world. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, is what James says in that section. So we look at James chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Beloved, our recitation of Scripture, our corporate prayers, our time of singing. That's not what he says. This is what I'm saying. Sorry. I just realized that. I'm like, hey, that doesn't sound like James. This is... Where's the lightning bolt? I see it coming. I don't have any hair to stand on end, so I'm in trouble. I have no warning. Okay, I want you to keep all of that in mind that I've said about what God does with prayer and how we're called to it. And then I want you to think about this little exercise for a moment. This is going to be an exercise to finish the lyric, okay? See if you can remember this. This is back in the 70s, so anybody, this is 1974 commercial. See if you can finish the rest of this line. To all beef patties, special cheese, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles. Oh, you got it. Give me a break, give me a break. Break me off. 1988. I mean, we're going back. I mean, my kids weren't even born then, right? I was born in 1974, and that song sticks in my head just from the stuff that's going on there. How about a Christian song? And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Okay, the point of this little experiment was not only to remind us how powerful music is to remember lyrics, but that if prayer is set to music and made a part of corporate worship, our worship does everything that James tells us it will do. Everything. Because we're constantly, that song gets in your head and you're just driving and it's coming into your head. And you're singing and you're remembering. And you're starting to pray to God in that moment. You're exercising that tool for the glory of God. And now my little fake James thing. Beloved, our recitation of scripture, our corporate prayers, our time of singing isn't the warm-up for the sermon. This entire event is a supplication and proclamation of praise to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to move on our behalf and make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we do. You want healing in church? You want transformation of heart and mind? You get before the Lord in private and you come with urgency on Sunday and you rejoice with God's people in the midst of your suffering. And you say to God, the Almighty, you destroyed kings that would come after your people. You spread seas apart to save your people. We need you to work now. This is the God we serve. This isn't a game. This isn't some religious exercise. We serve a God who is alive, the King of Kings, who loves to hear the voices of his children, even as we do to sing our little songs to him. This psalm is first a prayer, a song, a call to worship. It is also a poetry story, a poetical story. Verse 1 begins with a eulogy. If you look at it, verse 1a, blessed be the one who considers the poor. Now, eulogy, we think, oh, well, that's like totally funeral stuff, right? But a eulogy is basically just saying something nice about something. It's come to mean something we only always say at a funeral, but we forget that it's just a statement of kindness towards a person. So there's an interesting statement that's here. Blessed be is the one who considers the poor. And there's this eulogy that's happening. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. But what's interesting, when we look at verse 1 and then look at verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. What we don't immediately catch, but we have to think about, is the fact that David is first eulogizing God because he's the one who initiates all the good things that happen, whether it be our blessing upon someone else or ultimately the one that's moving and working on our behalf. And so this psalm is first a eulogy to God for his mercy. It almost creates a chiasm, a repetition. It's poetic literature, right? So it's going to say something about God in the beginning, say something about God at the end. God is the one who ultimately looks and works on our behalf. We have to remember that as we consider the fact that we are going to represent then God in his actions as God's people. Verses 1b through verse 3, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. And he is called blessed in the land, and you do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed, and in his illness, you restore him to full health. This is David calling out to God and blessing those who would do kindness to those who are in need. But it's interesting, if we think about this for a moment, he says, blessed are the ones who considers the poor. Well, who's the poor in this particular statement? This is David calling out. He's the one sick. He's the one who needs deliverance. from his pain. And that helps us understand and define really how God measures the idea of poverty. Poverty in our nation is often just because we're so wealthy as a nation compared to other nations. All we think about is, well, they don't have the same stuff we have. But the way poverty is used in Scripture is that it's expanded to consider any kind of need that is meant to be part of any kind of need that we should have as people because we're created in God's image. That's how poverty is considered in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And when we think about that, then we see that David then is in poverty because he's sick. He needs God to do something on his behalf. David needs intervention, and it helps us kind of expand our concept of how to actually interact with this idea of poverty with respect to how to help people in times of need. If we're thinking about this and knowing just, for instance, how to pray for other people, to consider not just someone who needs something physically, but what about the widow and the orphan? What about the need for covering for somebody and protection for somebody who doesn't have it? These are the kinds of things that David is reaching for when he teaches us how to consider the idea of praying on behalf of God's people and calling out to God for his mercy and working in the lives of those whom bear his image. And we consider these things. Let me just find my place here. I apologize for that. There it is right there. Page 4. What does David need? Verse 4, okay? As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, for I have sinned. The first need that David has is his need of forgiveness of sins. But what's interesting is he also connects the idea of the fact that he needs to be healed. As for me, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Now, that's very important because we have to remember that sometimes God uses sickness to bring us to a place of repentance. There's a lot of ways in which God uses sickness. Let me just give you a few of these. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. We'll look at verse 18 and 27. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 27 at the end of that section. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There's a physical effect for their sin. Before the Lord, we can think about not only God's justice with respect to how he brings sickness upon someone. He's looking for justice because of a sin that's done. But we can also see for the believer, there's discipline that actually takes place because of our sickness. Sometimes God uses sickness to discipline us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were misusing the Lord's table and God made some of them sick. And in fact, he even said that some of you are sleeping as a result of the misuse of God's table. So it wasn't just sickness, it's I'm bringing you home so you stop sinning. James chapter 5, there is sickness, and that's why they go to the elders. And if there's any sin that's been committed, they will be forgiven. So it's not that we're, you know, there could be that statement basically is a statement that says you could be in sin or you could not be in sin. God uses sickness for different things. Sometimes he uses sickness to protect us from our own sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is like, hey, a thorn of Satan has been given to me by God so that I will not be uplifted beyond measure and full of pride. He had seen wonderful things that God had exposed to him, and so God actually uses sickness to protect Paul from falling back into sin. So we see here with David, there's a sickness that is actually bearing down upon him that he needs to confess for God's deliverance, for God's encouragement and strengthening on his behalf. The point of all of this is to remember that if this is the case, that we are to be people that know how to call out to God specifically. David's story is making clear that we need to determine the root cause of our affliction and its purpose so that we may pray accordingly, be it for forgiveness, deliverance, or the strength to bear up under the load God has given us. Why am I sick? Why are these things happening to me? I think the Lord will make it clear if it's an issue of sin. I think the Lord will make it clear if it's an issue where he is just giving you something because he wants you to grow in strength and grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Now, that's very difficult if we think about that because there are some burdens that God has given people that are huge. Think about Joseph. A decade of his life he spent in prison. A decade of his life. Not a fancy prison when you get 3 score or 3 square meals. This is a place where it says in the scriptures in the Psalms that the shackles hurt his arms and his feet. Joseph spent a decade in prison in a foreign land, and at the end of that, what does he say? What was meant for evil, God meant for good. We don't know why God uses sometimes sickness in our life, but we know that the God who is good and merciful and gracious gives us strength and gives us tools by which we can be strengthened in those times of need. But we also know there are times when we can be delivered from these things because we confess to God, because maybe there's a sin that we have been hiding or that we're ignoring, and God wants us to turn from our sin. There's a proverb that says, a man who is often reproved and never changing is at once broken. That's God's punitive work upon someone to bring him back to a place of humbleness before the Lord. God is more concerned about our sanctification than he is about our happiness. Because ultimately, our happiness will be found in sanctification. Let me just highlight this, that part of the healing and freedom from anxiety, as we see in this particular section, because David's calling out to God for this, part of the healing and freedom from anxiety is to identify the issues as best we can and turn to Christ for mercy. It not only releases our souls and rest in God, but helps us see more clearly the work of God's grace when he does intercede for us. That's so important. Because otherwise we think that we did it, right? And God wants you to be satisfied in him, to be awed by him, to be encouraged by him because of who he is and what he's done on our behalf. And so if we're looking at this particular section, we've gone all the way through verses 3, 4, 5. He's got enemies. They want to see him dead. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's like calling out to God. A deadly thing is part of they're maligning him. Verse 9, his close friends in whom he trusted. I mean, you can see Judas ultimately with Jesus. You can see Peter with Jesus. All these people are turning their back on him, and they just need, he needs deliverance. He's kind of experiencing what ultimately Jesus would experience in significant ways. And then verse 10, David's identification of the problem to a specific request is seen. Look at what it said, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay for them. This is something where you're like, oh, wow, is David calling out for vengeance? And the answer is no, but there's something healing in being part of that pursuit of justice if you've gone through difficulty like this. If you've been sinned against, it's something healing. And seeing God bring retribution on those who have been your enemies, right? Think about Paul, for instance. He's being beaten or being stretched out to be beaten, and he's like, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. He's using the law to protect himself. And those times when he was beaten, he's like, oh, no, we're going to get this right. You're going to come and you're going to release me. You're going to make it very clear that you were in the wrong. And that's the Philippian jailer account. Part of the healing and freedom from anxiety is to identify the issues as best we can and to turn to Christ for mercy so that our souls are released, my friends. And part of the healing that we experience is an opportunity to see the justice of God satisfied in our lives as he changes our lives to show us his power and his mercy and restore the wrongs that have been done to us. Ultimately, that might be in heaven. You and I as Christians need to know there are some things that just aren't going to be fixed on this earth. And the greatest light that we can be is a light of joy and stability and strength in a world that wants to see us destroyed. And that's something that brings forth fruit. Where has God placed you? That's the question. Where has God placed you? What is God calling Dave to do? What is God calling you to do? And the things that he's put upon your path. And then if you look at verse 12 and 13, you've upheld me because of my integrity. You've set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. David immediately goes to promises that God has made. You have upheld me. Why? Why has he upheld him? Well, because of integrity, but there's also this concept of being set in your presence forever. That's the promise of God that his kingdom will not end. How is that fulfilled? With Jesus, ultimately. Jesus is the one who fulfills this Davidic calling, this Davidic kingship line that God promised. And then he says, blessed be the Lord. That's the title for the covenant God of Israel. The God of Israel. This is, again, an underscoring of the fact that God has revealed himself in covenant to these people that we're nothing outside of God's grace and God's mercy, and he is promising them eternity. We call back out to God in our prayers his promises. Remember who we are. And God mercifully works on our behalf. So my question is this. Here's David, super intentional. I'm not only going to write this down, I'm not only going to pray it, I'm going to sing it, and I'm going to tell other people to sing it. Are you that intentional with the need in your soul before the Lord? Or are you just angry at God because stuff's in your life? God's given us means through which we can be delivered. He's given us a path to find life and grace. I'm encouraging you, friends, loved ones, beloved of the Lord, to look at these examples so that you might find hope and not live with the guilt and the shame of actually turning your back on the Lord in some way because you're mad at him. He's put you in a path so that you might find aspects of his character in your life different from experiences you've had in the past. You might grow in your love and affection for him, that you might hunger and thirst for him in different ways. And so quickly, that leads us to the very final thing, the significance of the story. This is really interesting because ultimately we see that the promises of God are satisfied in fulfillment of ultimately Jesus doing all these wonderful things. The only reason David can pray is that God made promises all the way through, these covenant promises all the way through the Old Testament, until finally Jesus shows up in the scene. Now, let's just pause here for a second. What does Philippians tell us about the life of Jesus in chapter 2? He was made poor for your sake. And we have this blessing. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Just pause and think about what that means with relationship to who God is and how intentional he is in understanding your need. He's God. He gets it. But for you and I to be able to actually touch the face of God and know he understands as we understand, that experiential understanding, the one who had all things made himself poor for your sake and mine. He left all so that you and I might have all by his grace, so that you and I might experience the beauties and the mercies of Jesus. And as was recited this morning by Alan, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hand grow weary. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt you over you with loud singing. The one to whom we sing now sings over us for our good and for his glory. Oh, dear friends, what kind of a God do we serve but a God who is merciful and gracious and loving, who gets us through the trials of life only to show us his power in doing it so that we might be encouraged in our love for him? Are you resting on him? Are you seeking him? Are you getting a hold of that hardship that you're in and calling out to God and saying, show me what this is for, that I might be found faithful with it? Or forgive me, that I might be delivered from it? And whatever your answer might be, let my lips still praise you, for you are good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for doing things that are too wonderful for us to understand. I thank you for the way you work on our behalf. I thank you for life, and I thank you for grace. Please receive our worship now. Bring healing, bring joy, bring change as we lift up our voices to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is our Savior and our God. Amen.